Okay, we're ready to start the Bible study for the North Canton congregation in Ohio and the Youngstown, Ohio congregation, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Wheeling, West Virginia. This is our Bible study webcast. We do it twice a month on the Friday night before the second Sabbath and before the fourth Sabbath. So we want to welcome all who are logged in for this one and all of you who are local to the areas. I think we have a very important and actually a very vital topic to understand, one that isn't understood, frankly, in the world. We certainly need God's inspiration, though, so if you'll bow your heads, I'll go ahead and open the Bible study with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we start this Bible study, going into your word and understanding what you have to teach us on this subject. We do ask your inspiration upon the teaching, Father, and your inspiration upon the listening, and also your blessing on the technological aspects that carry the sound and the picture back and forth between us. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for the incredible calling that you give us to know these things. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's start in Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So obviously the psalmist is praising God for his creative power and for the beautiful creation. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 8 is David. The first book of Psalms, there are five separate books of Psalms that make up the 150 Psalms. And the first one, which contains, I think, 30-some, or maybe 40 Psalms, are all written by David. Then David also wrote some of the other ones, but he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and all you have ordained, he comes to verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now that last section, we clearly recognize from the New Testament too, because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that God is mindful of us? Why are we here? You know, who are we? What are we as creatures, as people? Mankind is a mystery, actually a mystery pretty much to himself. Science can't explain human existence, and it definitely cannot explain the great gulf between the brains of animals and the mind of man. And there is a great gulf there. I want to quote something that Herbert Armstrong wrote next. It's a commentary on the educational system and the state of society today. It was written in the mid-80s, the 1980s. It is, I think, even more apropos today. He said, education in the civilized world today has become entirely materialistic. Mm-hmm. Education has become a combination of the agnosticism of evolution, yes, and the politics and the economics of Karl Marx, and the morals and social patterns of Sigmund Freud. Higher education remains in utter ignorance of the mystery of mankind and of human civilization. Utter ignorance of the mystery of mankind and human civilization. Why do we have a civilization that we have? What is man that God is mindful of him? And why is there such a high degree of ignorance of man? Obviously, God knows what man is and what he made him for. But we also know the answer to why the ignorance exists. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, and so the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the serpent from the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And thus, we know why there is the ignorance of what man is and what the purpose of man is. Actually, what we're looking at tonight is not just the purpose of man, but specifically looking at what makes us uniquely human, where animals are animals and people are human. And that is the question or the doctrine, the teaching of the spirit in man, or the human spirit, as it is sometimes called. The spirit in man usually is how we term it. Ever since Adam and Eve, man has been actively deceived by the devil. Near the end of the age, the momentum of deception has increased tremendously and thrown humanity in sort of a storm-tossed sea of religious confusion, educational confusion, commercial, governmental. It's all confusion. But we know where that comes from. God is not the author of confusion, but we know who is. the devil is the author of the confusion about the purpose of man and what the spirit in man really is. It's a teaching and a doctrine that virtually no other churches recognize, or even perhaps thought to recognize. But God's church has recognized it, does understand it, because it's clearly in the Bible. But we're going to look, therefore, as we begin to understand what the spirit in man is and why man is unique as a breathing, air-breathing creature. And whether the air is breathed through water or it's breathed through the air, in that sense, we're still air-breathing creatures. The fish are, just in a liquid way. God made man in his image. That's our first point. Let's take Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104 and verse 30. You sent forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. So it talks about God's creative power, the psalmist is, and how God sent forth his spirit, that would be the power of his Holy Spirit, to do whatever he wanted it to be done, and renewed the face of the earth. Why did it need to be renewed? Well, there was a reason. As that renewal was taking place, because it had what had existed before had been destroyed by the devil and the one-third of the angels who rebelled. You can read about them in Revelation 12:9, a historical reference to their rebellion from aeons before that. In Genesis 1, verses 24, though, 1:24 and 25 of Genesis. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, and creeping things and beasts of the earth, and each according to its kind. In other words, everything, all life forms, would be reproducible and therefore be genetic animals, I guess if that's a classification, reproductive. The living creature phrase here, and we'll see it elsewhere, contains the Hebrew word nephesh, which is translated soul in the King James, the old King James Bible. And it is whenever it's misapplied to man. Nephesh does not mean a mortal soul, but it is taken to mean that by theologians of traditional Christian theologians of virtually all stripes. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and the earth and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth. In other words, man would be the supreme creation on the earth. The very highest creation that God could make. In fact, made initially a little lower than the angels, as other scriptures say, but obviously we're going to end up higher than the angels in the divine family of God and the kingdom of God. Now, what's the purpose of man on earth? In Genesis 1:27, it says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when he speaks of man, he means everybody. Man is made after the God kind, which provides an incredible human potential and divine spirit future that we have in God's plan. We are made after the God kind. Only man was made after the God kind. Man alone was made to have, if he would choose, to have a special relationship with his Creator, a relationship far beyond the rest of God's creation. World religions generally, and traditional Christianity specifically, assume or think that humans each have an immortal soul. Again, a reference to the immortal soul doctrine, which is virtually universal in traditional Christianity, and for that matter, virtually universal in most religions, pagan or whatever kind of religions. They assume that there's an immortal soul. The Bible doesn't say that, and it certainly doesn't teach that, and it isn't what exists. Man's potential, however, is to live forever in the kingdom of God. We have the potential to be immortal. We are not now mortal. God has to give us that immortality. The meaning of the word soul, again, comes from the Hebrew nephesh. It's used three times in Genesis 1, just a review of one of those, but there are two others. Verse 20, for example, it says that God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. And the word nephesh is a part of that phrase, living creatures. In other words, breathing creatures, living in the physical realm of the earth. In verse 21, it says, so God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the every living thing, carries the phrase or the Hebrew word or term nephesh, which means a living being, essentially is the short translation of it into English, a living being or living creature. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, and so on. So those are all nephesh. You know, if nephesh meant immortal soul, then all creatures would have immortal souls, wouldn't they? But it doesn't mean that. Never did mean that. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh, a living being. He became a living being. He had life within himself. He wasn't an inanimate object, but he was a living, breathing being. Not an animal, not a plant, but man became a living being. Or the old King James says a living soul, because of the misunderstanding, assuming a mortal soul was being taught. That's why they would have translated it that way. Recognizing the doctrine of the mortal soul is vital. When in the last Bible study that we had, we went through the doctrine of the mortal soul, showing all the scriptures, or at least the bulk of the scriptures, there's only so many that you can fit into a Bible study time frame, that show that we are mortal beings. And that the soul that we have is the nephesh, but it isn't immortal. It's immortal soul. It's just mortal. And this, recognizing and understanding that there is no immortal soul for humanity, is one of the huge doctrinal identifiers of the true Church of God. Virtually all of traditional Christianity accepts the immortality of the soul. They refer to it as a natural immortality of the soul. You got it from the pagans. And the pagans, most of the pagan religions embrace a similar concept. Now, let's look at how the human mind functions as we understand what the spirit in man is. The physical brain of the higher vertebrates is fundamentally the same design and consistency of the human brain. You know, we, like the other animals, we have a brain that's about the same consistency, fairly compatible in design as far as the various areas of the brain. In fact, there's one particular monkey that they identify 12 regions of the human brain, and 11 of the regions of the brain of that monkey are in the same spot as humans. The 12th one is the one that throws them off a bit. But they use that monkey for brain studies, that particular species of monkey. Now, not to just focus on monkeys, whales and elephants have larger brains than people. But whales haven't been to the moon, and neither have elephants. And back, you know, and came back. Dolphin brains are about the same size as the human brain. And dolphins are fairly intelligent, which is nice. Chimpanzees' brains are nearly as large as a human brain. Which, again, on average, a human brain is about 3 pounds. Physically, the human brain-to-body weight ratio is higher than animals, usually about 1 to 50. So the one thing that we do have is we have more brain in comparison to our total body weight. An elephant, you can see, even though an elephant has a brain the size of a rugby ball, or thereabouts, and I'm not sure how much it weighs, but it's got to be fairly heavy. A sperm whale has a brain that weighs 17 pounds. Ours weigh, you know, only 3 pounds. But we might ask the question, what accounts for the exponentially greater human brain power? It isn't just because we have an opposable thumb that enables us to do all that we do. It has to be in the mental capacity. And that mental capacity of humanity is, as I say, exponentially greater than the animals. Hugely greater than the animals. In so many, many ways. Now, let's go on to look at the concept explaining why that intelligent ability, that comprehension, and frankly, the potential to be a part of the family of God, is tied up with the spirit in man. And we're not talking about the spirit of God. That comes later. We'll get to that. Because they were made to go together, as we'll see. But let's look at some of the scriptures about the spirit in man. Job 32. Turn, if you would, to Job 32 and verse 8. Now, here's a comment by Job or one of the men that were there visiting him. And it's an observation as if everybody knows this. They knew it. We should know it, but we've been in a world for 2,000 years that doesn't want to know it. It has chosen a different doctrine, different direction. Verse 30, chapter 32, verse 8 of Job. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man that works with the human brain, that gives us, that God says, gives us understanding. So what we're looking at then, it provides a huge power of intellect that the animals don't have. That particular monkey, that 12th area of the brain that didn't match up with the human brain, is where advanced planning and strategic thinking apparently takes place. You know, how they monitor which part of the brain is active when you're doing which kind of thinking, I guess. Let's go to Proverbs 18 and verse 14. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. And here it says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. It gives humanity the will to live, and beyond just a will to live. Certain animals have that, very tenacious of life. But it gives the human race the will to live, to accomplish things, to do things, to try to stop those who are trying to destroy things, and then creating bigger weapons to stop them, and then they start make bigger weapons to stop the second ones, and so on. But it sustains him in sickness, gives him a powerful will to live. Proverbs 20 and verse 27 is another one of the references about the spirit in man. 20 and verse 27 of the book of Proverbs. The spirit of a man is a lamp, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So what we're saying is that the spirit in man essentially records our character, our thinking, our accomplishments. God has a record of us from the spirit essence that he placed in humans at conception, in each one. It includes, this would include the power of intellect and reasoning, memory, and then giving God a record of it. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And here in a prophecy is a reference to the spirit in man. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, Zechariah is writing. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God made the universe, he created the earth, and he forms the spirit in man. It's part of his creation. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not an immortal soul. It is a spirit essence that gives us the unique identity as human beings. Not apparently measurable to any human instruments, because it's spirit. So God gives us the spirit in man. Now we come to the New Testament, and we'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, there's quite a bit here. We'll get to the summary verses in order to cover the scope of the topic. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? The spirit in man. Sometimes we call it the human spirit. Either way, means the same thing. The human spirit within him. The spirit of man, or a spirit in man that God placed there to give him the ability to know the things of a man. And what are the things of a man? Well, mathematics, farming, gardening, harvesting, driving, cattle, cars, trucks, planes, you know, whatever, all the abilities that human beings have and have had throughout human history. God gave that to them, and that was tied up, that advanced intellect, far, far, exponentially beyond the animals. God has given to mankind. The spirit in man accounts for it. Otherwise, there is no way to account for it. The human brain isn't that much better, physically, than the rest of the brains of other animals and other creatures. It's separate from the spiritually converting power of the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned that. It imparts the human spirit, imparts human intellect, God imparts spiritual understanding through his Holy Spirit, but the human intellect can comprehend many things, obviously. Many things. The spirit in man is not matter. Can't be measured with things that measure matter of any shape or form. However, man is matter, so it is a non physical component within our brain, within our mind, rather. It imparts the power of intellect to the physical human brain. The brain, for instance, sees through the eyes and ears and hears through the ears. The spirit in man, or the human spirit, cannot think of itself. The brain does the thinking. The human spirit adds to the comprehension beyond, far beyond the physical brain when you compare it to the animals. The spirit in man gives a phenomenal comprehension, except for deep spiritual truth, of course. That requires another spirit, but we're getting to that. Okay, quick summary then of the function of the spirit in man. It is not an immortal soul, not a soul at all in that sense. Although the Hebrew word nephesh, which literally means living being, is sometimes translated into English as soul because of the bias of thinking of the immortal soul. The spirit in man imparts the power of human intellect to the human brain. And human intellect is just incredible compared to anything else that exists. Gigantic. It is the means by which God makes possible the relationship between human man and divine God. And we'll show you how that happens. But first, let's ask this question. What's the real value of human life? The world's idea is the supreme value of human worth, which, ironically, they discounted by the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution doesn't make man all that great at all, you know? So they claim, in order to make up for that, I think, our world's thinkers claim man's hidden resources of self-reliance and self-glorification and self-this and self-that. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all things are vanity. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1. The world's great thinkers consider man to be nothing but a smarter animal and thus of little more value than an animal. So here we have another philosophy, which is really strange. This is one of the animal rights activist organizations. I've forgotten their name right now. But they have a phrase, a pig is a boy is a dog. And what that means is a boy is of no more value than a pig or a dog. And that's wrong. It's evil. Evil thinking. They don't know that. But it is. They discount the value of human life thinking that it's just an animal. Well, why shouldn't they? They were conditioned by evolutionary teaching in the universities and all through school. And this is what is produced, is thinking like that. The value of human life. Humans are made in God's image, number one. After the God kind. And no other animals are made in God's image. Just humans. Number two. God gave man the spirit in man. That human spirit that gives us the ability to understand so much. And that spirit is made to be connected with another spirit, as we're going to get into in a moment. It makes us uniquely human, however, the spirit of man does. It's a reason for our sacred potential as members of God's spirit family in the kingdom of God. It's the gateway of how we can go there. Animals don't go there, but we do. Notice in Romans chapter 8, we need to have you turn there. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, in the Church of God, we know that if we live according to the flesh, that means living in sin in one form or another, we will die if we don't repent of that. But if you live according to the Spirit, and here the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. In other words, the Spirit of God enables us to overcome our sins and to remain under God's grace and forgiveness through repentance for breaking His laws. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. So that's another spirit. That's not the spirit in man. We're going to see where they connect in a moment. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Looking to God as our Father, in other words. God has made us His sons, adopted us in a sense. And if children, since we're adopted, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. In the New King James it says Himself. I think the King James does too. The Spirit Himself. That's because they think the Holy Spirit is a person, so they give it a pronoun. Itself. The Holy Spirit is not a person. There is the Father and there is the Son. The Spirit is the power that emanates from the Father. The Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. So every human being, from Adam on, will have had the human spirit, the spirit in man, that allows us to be connected, as it says there in verse 16, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Or the spirit, at the beginning of the sentence, is a reference to God's Holy Spirit, the converting power that makes us, you know, converted, enables us to overcome sin. So the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Well, what spirit was that? It's not the Holy Spirit. No, it's the spirit in man, consistent throughout all the teaching, all the scriptures that cover that topic. It connects with the Holy Spirit. They're made to be together upon repentance and baptism, the laying on of hands, or ceremony that is involved there. So from Adam on, every human was to have the human spirit, the spirit in man. Each will have ultimately the opportunity for spiritual calling, the opportunity to choose whether they will repent or not and receive God's spirit, which enables them to overcome and ultimately to be resurrected into the family of God. No animal has a human spirit, nor do they have the potential for eternal life in God's kingdom. Some people love their pets. We have some pets too. We love them, but we don't love them in a way we love and love people and fellow human beings or love God. No, but animals don't have that destiny. That's not their calling. That's not their creation. They aren't made to be that. They don't have a spirit in man. And I don't think there is such a thing as a spirit in cat or a spirit in dog. The Bible doesn't talk about that, but it does talk about the spirit in man that enables us to receive the Holy Spirit and then have a complete mind. And that leads us to overcoming and into the kingdom of God. If man did not have the human spirit, then we would merely be somewhat smarter animals. Now, we have a slightly bigger brain-to-body ratio. We'd be smarter than the animals, but we'd still be animals. And we wouldn't have accomplished all the amazing and terrifying and frightening things that we have managed to invent over the millennia. This also shows why abortion is murder. See, when the spirit in man enters the logical time as a conception, it is placed within the new birth, the new being that is being formed. And if that is aborted, it is killing a human being. The identity of a uniquely human identity is the spirit in man. And when that's the body is wiped out or killed or aborted in that sense, then that comes under the category of murder. Now let's look at another principle in understanding the spirit in man. 1 Corinthians 15 this time, the resurrection chapter. And it talks about the spirit of God extensively there, but it talks about the spirit in man as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 48. 42 to 48. We'll start in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It says here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is a body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. You know, we corrupt in the sense that we biodegrade. But we won't ever do that again when we're resurrected into the kingdom of God. It is sown in dishonor, a sinning human being that had to overcome, you know, had to repent of his or her sins and receive God's Spirit. It is raised in glory. Glory means divine existence in this context. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And we have a natural or a physical body. Each of us does. Wearing out as they are, and they do wear out. Until we come to the end of our days. But when we are resurrected, we have a spirit body that doesn't get old because it's a part of the God family. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting Genesis, and became a nephesh in the Hebrew, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. So we have the first Adam, who is physical. We have the second Adam, who is Christ. He goes on to explain that very specifically in that passage. Is a life-giving spirit. Life-giving in the sense of he will be resurrecting us from our graves at his return. However, the spiritual, it goes on to say in verse 46, The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So you have the physical first, then you have the spiritual. And that's a sense of duality. Duality is how God functions or does things, does many things with using the duality principle. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the first man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. In other words, we are spirit beings, members of God's family, members of the kingdom of God. And also those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning Christ. Now, it's important to know that the soul can die. The nephesh can die in a human being. This is another important point to understand. Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says man became a living being, it says that man can die. He's not immortal. This is brought out very clearly in Ecclesiastes, and then it begins to talk about the spirit in man there in this particular point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you don't have time to turn, because I'm zooming through quite a bit of territory here this evening, then make a note of it. It's verses 18 to 21 of Ecclesiastes 3. I said in my heart, Solomon wrote, under God's inspiration, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals in a certain way. And we are. Animals die. And if they're clean animals, we eat them. Other ones, we don't. Humans can die too. So we are like animals in that sense. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. We breathe the same air. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. And we don't, as far as breathing air. The air runs out. Well, it runs out for us as fast as it does for the deer and the monkeys and the elephants. All go to one place. All are made from the dust, and all return to the dust. So humans are made from dust, soil, dirt, matter. Animals are too. From dust to dust. And then it says in verse 21, here's where the spirit in man comes in. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, this would be assumed, undoubtedly by some, to be the immortal soul going upward. No, it's the spirit in man is what makes us different from animals. The Holy Spirit, which gives us eternal life, the potential for eternal life proper, is not comparable to what animals have. So what we're looking at here is the spirit in man going back to God who gave it. It's a record of our life, of our character, of our thoughts, intents, and so on. It is then the pattern used to recreate us when we're resurrected. Whether we're resurrected spiritually, we still have our identity when the return of Christ. For those who have not been called at that time will be resurrected to physical life in the Great White Throne Judgment. It is a record of that life. And they come back to life with their identity, knowing who they are. And God knowing, of course, who they are. Likewise, in the eschatological ramification of going into hellfire for those who have rejected God and knowing full well that they have, then that's where they'll end up. But they are resurrected physically in the third resurrection. We covered that, the three resurrections in a recent Bible study. In the third resurrection, they're resurrected physically and then burned up in the lake of fire. And they will never exist again. Now, so who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes downward to the earth? Well, God does, and he has made it possible for us to know it as well. So at death, the human spirit returns to God who gave it. It is the record of our life, our thoughts, our actions, our character, and everything. And what we look like, even. Man's creation is not yet completed. Again, we use duality because there are two stages of man's creation that we are working on. Man is made mentally and spiritually incomplete. We're only half there, as we sometimes say. And it's, in a way, it is true, because we have the spirit of man, but we don't yet have the spirit of God until we repent. Man is made to need another spirit, not just the human spirit, which gives us the human intellect and the human identity and the human potential, but we need the divine spirit of God, which gives us spiritual conversion to overcome sin and be able to remain faithful to God in his way and enter the kingdom of God at the resurrection when Christ returns. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, again, the resurrection chapter, verses 45 and 46. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 and 46. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. It's quoting Genesis. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We read that part earlier. However, in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So we are physical first, and later then we're spirit, or a spiritual, in the sense of being composed of spirit. So we have, first of all, the physical or natural receive the human spirit, as you know, when we are conceived. The spiritual comes at essentially our spiritual conception when we repent and are baptized to wash away the sins. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins when we accept that, both by our words and our actions of striving to overcome. Then we receive God's Holy Spirit, moving forward with the Spirit of man and the Holy Spirit within the person, faithfully enduring to the end, as all the other scriptures that cover that principle. Then we look forward to being resurrected to eternal life in God's kingdom. But it is the human spirit, or the spirit in man, connected with the Spirit of God in our lives, in our existence, in our minds, in our beings. So there are two stages of God's creation of man. First is the physical or the natural. That's where he receives the human spirit, when we're born physically, or when we're conceived spiritually and then born, and so on. And then the spiritual is the next stage of God's work with us, where we receive the Holy Spirit upon repentance. Now, that ultimately leads to resurrection if we endure to the end and are faithful. Romans chapter 8 now, if you would. Let's go to Romans 8. We're covering the essence of this. There's, you know, certainly other scriptures that could be discussed extensively, but to understand the spirit in man, understand the significance of it, is of tremendous value. It would answer the questions that traditional Christianity may ask at times, but they've never sought this answer. Their day will come, though. We didn't seek it until God opened our minds to understand it. So we were there. We understand where they are, and we look forward to the time when God calls more and ultimately all mankind to repentance. Okay, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 16. But the Spirit, and it should read itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we read that earlier. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, for our concluding passage, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go through it, not all the chapter, but a good portion of it here. And this will make it very clear, I think. It summarizes significantly the understanding of the spirit in man. This was boiled down and became a teaching within the Church of God, you know, in an official and detailed way in the late 1960s, early 70s of the 1900s. We had the scriptures, we understood most things, but the church, even as an individual, is growing in grace and knowledge. So is God's church, and God reveals more things to it as needed. This was something important for us to be able to quantify and understand. After that came about at that time, then reading passages like this, suddenly everything came crystal clear, as you'll see. We'll start in verse 7. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Paul is writing to the Corinthian congregation. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, these converted Christians who have a certain level of spiritual maturity is what he's referred to. Yet not the wisdom of this age. We speak wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's not the worldly wisdom, in other words. Worldly wisdom sometimes is very evil wisdom. And there are so many subcultures that have their own variations of worldly wisdom that isn't wisdom at all. It's sin. Or the ramifications of sin, or the excuses why they can violate various of God's laws, and that's their wisdom. And you think, well, that isn't wisdom. I thought wisdom was supposed to be wise. Well, for some, that's as wise as they get right now. There they will come. And we'll begin to work as we are working through the overall plan of God through the millennium and into the white throne judgment. We're going to get to work with people who knew nothing more than that. And we knew nothing more than that at one time ourselves, so we can understand this. Okay. We speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. You know, not the great thinkers and the rulers, whether it's ruling governments, ruling education, ruling business. It's not that, not their wisdom. They are coming to nothing. You know, we watch world events. We look at the trends. America has just recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And, of course, it's raised a bit of a firestorm about that, as you would expect. But various other things are going on. All of that is going to come to nothing. And in a great cataclysmic way, at the end of the age, but it will come to nothing, but what is going to replace it will be more than something. It will be Jesus Christ rule, the kingdom of God ruling the nations on earth for 1,000 years. History will be what it was meant to be, had not man been deceived by Satan. And the record will be made straight in that 1,000 years. The great white throne judgment comes right after that with the second resurrection, back to a physical life for those who are never called and know the truth. They'll know the truth. That'll be billions. I mean, many, many billions of people. They'll live another lifetime so that they can act upon that truth. Just like we have our lifetime now to act upon the truth that God has called us to have. He's not going to give us another lifetime. This is it for us in the church of God. We are accountable for what we've been given, what we know, what we understand. Serious business, but glorious business as well. Okay, where was I? Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before... pardon me. The hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The hidden wisdom of God, the plan of God, in other words, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Back in those days, Paul was writing this in the first century, the first few decades of the first century. The rulers of that age were the Romans, Sadducees, Pharisees in Israel, or Judea as it was called then, and various other governments in other countries. You know, those were the rulers of that age. And we have ours today, ruling the different nations that we have today. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. They never didn't know the hidden wisdom of God. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have recognized Christ for who he is and not have crucified him. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We try to comprehend the kingdom of God, in spirit existence. It's very difficult because we're physical, and you can't compare directly across physical to a spiritual. We can see through a glass darkly, as Paul also wrote in Corinthians, but then we'll see face to face. Right now it's looking through a smoky window and trying to make out what's going on and how it will be in the kingdom of God. But then we'll know. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, part of those things include the incredible human potential to be a part of the family of God. And that means that we need to have God's Spirit. But it also means that we need to understand that we already have a spirit that God has given us that isn't like the Holy Spirit. It isn't going to give us eternal life. It gives us human intellect and capability. It makes us human beings because the humans are made in the God kind. It's just that we haven't been brought into the existence of the God kind. We're in the forerunner stage, as we sometimes say, the fetal development of ultimately being in the family of God, using the analogy of birth. The credible human potential entering God's kingdom, but it isn't understood at the world at this time. They don't know. We didn't know till God opened our minds. Now, there are some in the Church of God today who are several generations in the Church of God, and so in a sense you could say, well, I always knew. Well, you did, but that's a huge exception, as those who are called recently will be able to remind you. And in verse 10 of the same chapter now, 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We can begin to comprehend the greatness of God when we have His Spirit to open our mind to understand it, to see what He's doing, take Him seriously. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, we're doing a comparison here, duality comparison. We're using the spirit in man now and comparing it to the Spirit of God in a certain sense. As human beings, we know the things of human beings. Some of us know more than others. Some know incredible technological things. And some of us don't have a clue about that. But we know other things that they don't know, maybe. God gives us all certain things to know. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, without the spirit in man or the human spirit, we could not comprehend what we know about the world, what we know about life. We wouldn't know what a light switch is. We wouldn't know how to brew coffee. That would be a tragedy. Good coffee, mind you. But there are all these things. You can make up a funny list or a serious one if you want to. Of all the things we wouldn't know if we were just animals. We aren't animals. We are animals in a physical sense that we breathe air and move. We have feet and hands and so on, move around, do things. But we have a mind that is beyond the animals. And we have these. The opposable thumbs are of considerable value. Enables us to do things that other animals have a really tough time doing. And then he goes on to say, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him, or the spirit in man, the human spirit? Even so, continues immediately, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, we have to be converted, receive God's Holy Spirit, to really begin to understand in depth God's way. And beyond that, when we're resurrected, what we have understood in this life, at the best of our ability, listening to the most faithful ministers and that to explain that kind of thing, will be a good scratch on the surface, maybe, of the greatness of God's kingdom for eternity. We can't comprehend it. But the point is, verse 11 talks about the spirit in man. It is a doctrine. It is a teaching of the church. The spirit in man connects with the spirit of God in the process of conversion. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which, it should read, is from God, not a who, it's not a person, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that we have been given freely to us by God. So to summarize that section, God's Spirit teaches or enables us to comprehend the deep things of God. Man can know human things, and that requires the Spirit in man, because we have that intellect that comes from having the Spirit in man working with our brain. Animals don't have that, so they can't comprehend it. And that's why you get this sort of a blank look from your pet. Oh, they like you. Ours do. But there's, compared to the human look, it's a blank look. Although I know some people that like to give blank looks too. We all do probably from time to time. Man can know human things because we have an intellect that comes from the spirit in man, the human spirit, working through our brain. But we need God's spirit to comprehend the things of God, ultimately to inherit salvation. Now we come to the conclusion of the chapter, or the section we want to cover. We'll go from verses 13 to verse 16. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, this is verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, very intelligent human beings that know all kinds of scientific or literary information, or have phenomenal skills, painting, whatever it happens to be, but aren't called yet, and don't understand God's way, and don't have access to His Spirit yet, because He hasn't chosen to call them at this time, can't comprehend the simple things, the marvelous things that we rehearse on the holy days, in the sermons, and that we reflect on, and looking forward to the kingdom of God. But there will be a day when they will be able to comprehend that. We comprehend it now, although they may be physically smarter than we are. We have the spiritual edge right now that we will be able to share with them later. Now, verse 14. So the first verse says the Holy Spirit teaches us the spiritual things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man, with only the human spirit, the spirit in man working in his intellect, can't comprehend the spiritual things because he doesn't have God's spirit yet. That has to come through the process of conversion. That's why we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, that through that process, God will then begin to call others to repentance, as we repented, or one of our ancestors first repented, and the truth was handed down through the family in some cases. But whatever the case, and until we are converted, it doesn't make sense, God's way. Oh, in a certain sense, but it doesn't make complete sense. When we are converted and we have God's Spirit, suddenly the light switch changes and we can comprehend it. Just like we can comprehend light switches because we have the Spirit in man. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, we have the capability of understanding this passage and the other things. Paul, that's what point Paul was making clear here, and God was inspiring it to be written. The Spirit in man must be joined with God's Holy Spirit for us to be converted, to understand God's truth and to live His way of life now, preparing for the kingdom to come. The good news is that if you have truly repented and were baptized in God's church, and after the ceremony that followed by the laying on of hands of one of the elders, you and the prayer for you to receive God's Spirit, then you have the mind of Christ. You have the converted mind that goes with the Spirit in man that gives you, in a sense, the complete mind. It's a phenomenal resource that God has given us. It's a phenomenal responsibility. He expects us to be obedient and faithful and dedicated to Him as well in living His way and doing His work and strengthening the rest of the brethren in these challenging times ahead. We have both the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God. The world at this time has only the Spirit in man. Phenomenal intellectual power. But they don't know how to have peace. That will have to come. It will have to be enforced upon them through the intervention of Jesus Christ and His second coming. And then, during the millennial age, they who have only the Spirit of man now will have the opportunity through God's calling to repent and ultimately receive God's Holy Spirit and have a complete mind as they then grow and overcome, preparing to be resurrected into the kingdom of God themselves. God gives the human spirit in the womb, and then He gives us His Holy Spirit in His church. It's a type of duality, isn't it? We receive the human spirit as we're being conceived, and we receive God's Spirit as we're being brought into the church of God, ultimately to be resurrected into the great kingdom of God. In that sense, born, I guess you could use as the analogy, but resurrected is what happens. We are changed from physical to spirit. But the physical life, the physical mind we have, has to be explained. And the spirit in man, the human spirit, is what explains it. That's why man is unique of the organisms on the earth. Man's value is that the spirit in man is there waiting to be connected enmeshed and interconnected with the Spirit of God, so that you have a converted mind that can grow in grace and knowledge ultimately to be resurrected in God's kingdom. Well, I hope you found the Bible study called What is the Spirit of Man interesting, or the Spirit in Man, and helpful. This is a vital teaching of God's church. Hardly any other church organization beyond the realm of God's true church has any conception of this, because they're blinded right now by thinking that the Holy Spirit is a person and God's Trinity and various other doctrines that aren't true. Now, we need to pray for the day when their human spirit can be truly united with God's Holy Spirit through repentance, and that day will come in the unfolding of God's plan. Thank you for being with us for this Bible study, and hope that you can join us again in 2 weeks for the next one.